Acts chapter 1, and we pick up the narrative right at the very first verse. So we begin reading there. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word, the Holy Scriptures, that they speak the truth to us, and that you have given us a faithful and reliable record of the works that you have done and the events that occurred with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, as we just read, Lord, with his returning to you in heaven, Lord, until he comes again in glory on the last day. So, Lord, we pray you would bless us now as we consider what you have declared in your holy word. You would open our hearts and our minds, and that you would speak to us this day by your Holy Spirit from the Holy Scriptures. So, Lord, we commit ourselves into your care, and we ask you to bless us. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, we come to this passage. Just, you know, a lot of things happened on that first Easter morning and day, as we read and considered here last week, and we saw that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Our Lord Jesus conquered death. If you read the Gospels and learn who he is and understand his character, his resurrection is really no surprise. Okay, his disciples, it took them by surprise simply because there was no category to put it into. It was something that had never happened before. There had been resuscitations. There had been some people that had been dead for several days. Lazarus is an example in the Old Testament. There were people raised from the dead in regard to Elijah's ministry. Various things that happened. People had returned from death. There's three instances in the Gospels. Lazarus, I mentioned. There's also the widow of Nain's son. If you remember when Jesus was coming into the city, there was a funeral procession coming out. And a widow who was destitute and had only had one son that she depended upon for her livelihood, then he had died. And so when Jesus met them, he took the young man by the hand. He said, actually he just spoke the word. He said, arise, and he came back alive. Same thing with the little girl, Jairus's daughter, that she was sick, nigh unto death, it says. Jairus sent some of his servants, then he himself went, found Jesus, said, please come. My daughter's, you know, very, very ill, and you could put your hands on her and heal her, lay hands on her and make her well. And as they were going, others came and told Jairus, don't be troubled, don't trouble the master anymore. It's too late. Your daughter has died. She's dead. So Jesus went, if you know the story, and when he got to the house, it was all filled with people mourning and weeping and crying, obviously. some were there. You know, some have said that they may have been professional mourners. They do that somewhat in the Middle East. The young girl was about 12, so I'm sure that it was probably pretty sincere from anyone that had known her, and that they were crying. So Jesus told them, he said, she's just sleeping. And they scorned him. They said, you know, treated him like a fool. Then he put them all out, except the girl's mother and father, took them in, and Luke really records it quite beautifully. Took her by the hand, and as Mark tells us, he said to her in Aramaic, Talitha kumi. And Talitha means little girl. It also can mean, it's kind of a colloquial term, it can mean little lamb. And then kumi is Hebrew, means arise, or Aramaic. So he said, little lamb, get up. And Luke tells us her spirit returned to her. It's a very interesting phrase. And she got up, and Jesus delivered her to her parents, and he said, give her something to eat. She'd, you know, obviously been sick for a long time and hadn't eaten, so he said, feed her. And so we see these wonderful people being brought back from death and being cured. But there's nothing in the scripture that tells us that either the little girl or Lazarus or the widow of Nain's son never died again. It seems they probably lived full lives, and then at the end of their days, they departed and went to be with the Lord. If they lived a long time, and we're not told how long they lived after or anything like that, but if they lived in the old age, you can be sure they had some pretty good stories to tell about, you know, what had happened to them. But when our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it was entirely a different type of rising. Christ, as we're told in Scripture, rose from the dead never to die again. He defeated death. The principle of death came into the creation after Adam and Eve sinned, and God had told Adam not to eat of the forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And you know the story. Eve was tempted by the serpent. She saw the fruit, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and something to be desired to make one wise. And she took and ate it and gave it to her husband, it says, who was with her. Which seems to indicate he was nearby when all of this went down. So Adam wasn't just deceived. He knew what he was doing. And the question always comes up, well, Adam had been told by God not to eat of the forbidden fruit. And then in the narrative in Genesis, after that is when Eve is created from Adam's rib. So there's, you know, always some question, did Eve hear this directly from the Lord? It appears she heard it from Adam. But Adam heard it directly from God. And then the Lord rebuked him later, he said, because he listened to his wife. And that's not a bad thing, guys, okay, at times. But he listened to Eve when he knew she was asking him to do something contrary to God's word, okay? So both for both husbands and wives, you know, we don't want to ever lead our spouses astray. But in that case, Adam knew what he was doing. So Paul says of Eve, she was deceived being in the transgression. But then some have said, oh, well, so you think the woman was deceived? Yes, she was. But Adam wasn't. Adam knew what he was doing. His sin was deliberate. He sinned against God. There was no, like, oh, I didn't understand. You know, he knew exactly what he was doing. And they found out that the day that they ate thereof, they did die. Except Adam, we're told, lived to be 936 years of age before he died physically. But the scripture tells us that when we're in sin, we're dead in trespasses and sin. So Adam did die that day. Spiritually, he broke his relationship and his covenant with God, and he lost so much. He lost the life that he had. The implication is the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Well, the implication is clear that if you don't eat, you'll live. But he did. He sinned, and so he brought death on himself and all of his posterity. As we say, born by natural generation, that is, with a mom and a dad. And so sin passed into the creation, so we see the effects of it in the animals and all around us. You know, this world is marred by death, and it's not a pretty thing. Death is an enemy. Christ defeated death. He broke the bars of death and rose from the dead. He enters humanity by a unique way. He was not a son of Adam by natural generation. He was a son of Adam through Mary, his mother, through whom he received his humanity. But he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. So Christ was able to enter our humanity because he's an eternal person, the Son of God, But he came in time and became a man, took to himself a true human nature, and did not have Adam's sin imputed to him. So he wasn't born with a corrupted human nature like we are. The moment we're conceived, we're sinners, because Adam's sin is imputed to us even in the womb, because Adam represented us at the in the garden. He was the head of the creation. Adam was you legally. So you legally, in your representative, you were at the Garden of Eden, and you were there when Adam sinned. He was acting on your part, and he blew it. And that's why, if you wonder, if you ever get confused, like, why am I so sinful at times? Because of Adam. But then all this was you when he was on the cross. The penalty for sin is death, eternal death, because we've sinned against an infinite and eternal God. So the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able to, as you know, we go over this a lot, but, you know, I'll be doing this as long as the Lord gives me life and breath. He, being an eternal person, could offer a sacrifice of infinite and eternal value on your behalf and my behalf also. So that's why when we're saved by Jesus, we stay saved, because his sacrifice is not temporary. It's not limited. The dignity of his person gave his offering of himself on the cross an infinite and eternal value. And God accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. And as you know, as finite creatures, we would have had to go to hell for all eternity. But in God's plan, this wonderful plan in the gospel, rather than have finite creatures, that is, limited creatures, go to hell for eternity, us, God had one who was infinite in his person come and in his human nature offer a sacrifice of infinite value on our behalf in time. So Jesus didn't have to suffer for eternity on the cross. He offered an eternal sacrifice during those 6 hours that he was on the cross, and his sufferings were unimaginable. So that's our Lord Jesus Christ. So he paid for all of our sins. That's what the resurrection is telling us. Christ was you at the cross. God punished you in your substitute. So your sins have been paid for. You're forgiven because of Jesus when you believe in him. And that's the declaration of the gospel, and that's what we're to be proclaiming. And so Christ is risen from the dead, never to die again. He gives us eternal life. Those whom the Father has given to him, he brings to the Father. And the Holy Spirit regenerates us, causes us to come to life spiritually. We become aware of the things of God. We begin to look at things differently because we're now alive. And that's a gift, because we didn't do anything to deserve it. Jesus took care of everything for us. It's all of grace, meaning God's favor in Jesus Christ. So Jesus broke the bars of death. He rose from the dead on our behalf. He's conquered death. And so death has no claim upon Christ. And that's what the resurrection is telling us. All the sins placed on Jesus at the cross were fully paid for. Because, you know, Adam was plunged into death because of one sin. And if Jesus had not atoned for all of the sins imputed to him, he would have stayed dead. Sin and death would have had a claim upon him, or we should say death would have a legal claim upon him, because the wages of sin is death. And so if Jesus had one sin imputed to him, because he himself had no personal sin, if he had one sin that was imputed to him, not paid for, death would have had a legal claim upon him and would have held him. So the resurrection is God telling us, who are a little slow sometimes to get it, your sins are paid for fully, completely, permanently, eternally, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that wouldn't have happened unless he had paid for all of our sins. So Jesus is risen from the dead. And he didn't have to do this. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's revealed in Scripture, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Jesus you read about in your Bibles, that's the one to whom we go. He's not changed. He's compassionate. He's kind. He receives those who come to him in humble, trusting faith. And he deals with the proud very sternly, as we see when he rebuked the Pharisees so many times. Those who trusted in their own righteousness, he had words for and told them that they needed to repent. We have a tendency, that's the sad thing about sin. It's like when you get an infection and it swells, you know, sin makes you swell up in pride. And when a person's prideful, it just means that their soul is infected. Christ can heal that also. So when we're humble before the Lord, when the Lord heals that infection of pride in us and we finally humble ourselves and come to Jesus, things begin to improve. We have eternal life. We find forgiveness of our sins. We find, lo and behold, God does love us. You know, we're afraid to look at ourselves and say, I've sinned against God, because it's a scary thing, because God's holy and just. And those who don't repent, you know, the Bible tells us there's going to be a hell. And so it's scary, because when we acknowledge that we're sinful, we're saying we're subject to God's judgment. But unless we acknowledge that, we'll never find forgiveness. And so the Holy Spirit graciously brings us to that acknowledgement by showing us the love of God. So it becomes easy, or should we say perhaps easier, for us to acknowledge, yes, Lord, I have sinned against you. It's quite easy when you consider what happened at the cross. You know, I've told you my understanding of the phrase in Isaiah, or the passage, all we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to acknowledge that he was a sinner. And all of us are. And then we see the shepherd, our Savior, who intervened, stood between us and the wrath of God. And it's only when we really begin to understand what hell is all about and what the wrath of God is, what unforgiven sin means, that we begin to appreciate what our Savior did for us. When we have the fear of God in our heart and recognize, he could have thrown me into hell and, you know, burned me for eternity in everlasting anguish with no hope whatsoever of any relief. But by his grace, he chose not to do that in and of himself, for reasons in him, because there's no reason in me why I shouldn't be in hell. And if you think there's some reason in you why you shouldn't be in hell other than Jesus Christ, then you don't understand yourself or the gospel. But it's scary to acknowledge our sins, because they say it makes us vulnerable before God. But that's how we find forgiveness, when we open ourselves up to God's truth and say, Lord, I have sinned against you, and I am sorry for my sin. Please forgive me. We find a compassionate Savior who rose from the dead. Well, that's what Luke's telling us. We're going to look at just a little bit of this real quick here, because there's some wonderful things going on here. Luke's writing this. He says the former account, he's referring to his gospel that he wrote, because the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are really one book. It's like volume one and volume two. There's been a couple of editions of the Bible published that have... one fellow did it, he started with John in the New Testament, so the New Testament would begin the same way Genesis did, with in the beginning, you know, Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John's gospel is, in the beginning was the Word. So he had John's gospel, and then Matthew, and then Mark, and then Luke and Acts, and so they read together. And someone said, hey, that seems to be a more logical order. Well, you can read the books that way if you want. It's okay to do so. But historically, the order in the canon is basically what's come down to us from the weekly services in the Christian church, where people, when the scriptures were read, it became Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts. So he wrote this former treatise, he says, or account of, and he wrote to Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was. He's not recorded elsewhere in the scriptures. His name means literally one who loves God, or the friend of God, Theophilus. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So he says, I started telling you about what Jesus began. Well, that tips us off that the book of Acts is really, you know, we call it the Acts of the Apostles. And one commentator said, you know, we probably really should name this book, or it should perhaps have been named the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles. That maybe would have been a better title, because Luke is telling us what Jesus did through these men that he chose. But he tells us, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he said, I brought my first account up to the ascension of Christ, and now I'm going to tell you things that happened afterward. And if you read Luke's gospel, right at the end, he talks about Jesus ascending up into heaven. And he tells us there that as Jesus was blessing them, he departed, for he was parted from them, and received, and a cloud received him out of their sight into heaven. And as you know, the narrative here, and they stood there watching because they were amazed. But also, I'm sure, sad, because they were seeing him go back to the Father, which was wonderful, but sad for them, because he'd been with them for 3.5 years, and so now he was going to be with the Father. But he did promise, and that's what he's going to tell us about, that he would send the Holy Spirit. So he says, to whom also he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs. They saw him. They handled him. They touched him. They ate with him. They walked with him. They talked with him. They were with him for 40 days. And he was seen by them. And note what it says here, during the 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now that's important because in a minute, they're going to ask him, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I wrote a little thing on Facebook this last week. Some of you might have seen it. Often, you know, we're told, well, the apostles asked a really stupid question here because, you know, they must have had some carnal idea of Jewish superiority and they were thinking that the kingdom was going to be restored back to them. They'd rule over the nations. That's not what they're asking. Okay? They're asking, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, is this the time we're going to see the full redemption of all of your elect ones? Are we going to see your glory manifested? Jesus had been with them for 40 days speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So I find it a little bit hard to believe that they could have gotten it that wrong after being 40 days instructed by him. Now, all the things we read about in popular eschatological literature, you know, end time things, that's not what they were asking about, okay? I'm not trying to give a defense here of some crazy scheme of things that sometimes you hear. But they asked the question, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, are we going to see your glory manifested? Keep in mind, Jesus taught them to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The scripture does tell us that the nations will be brought under the gospel, and it tells us that the Jewish people will be brought back into the church. Romans 9, 10, and 11 teach that very clearly. Their question was intelligent because they're wanting to know, are you going to do that now? Is this what we should expect at this moment? But before that, the reason why they asked, note in verse 4, being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait, he said, for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, I don't believe the word baptizo means immersion, and I think this is clear from Acts chapter 2 when the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens. Peter time and again says, the Lord has poured out this which you now see. I will pour out my Spirit on my handmaidens and on my servants. The Lord is going to pour out his Spirit. With all those references to Peter describing in chapter 2 the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, it's like five times or so he uses the phrase pour out, and someone goes, yeah, it must mean immersion, huh? No, it means pouring, actually, okay, guys? Pretty clearly. What Jesus is saying, the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on you. I realize that. Well, what about all those Sunday school pictures I saw in the Jordan where, you know, John was baptizing Jesus? Well, that's what they were. They were Sunday school pictures. John, I believe, either sprinkled or poured pretty clearly. But that's a whole other story, a subject for another day. And perhaps another day soon. We need to go over this. So he tells them, don't depart from Jerusalem. The main thing here, he's telling them, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on you guys, okay? You're getting ready to do some great work here. God is ready to send you forth. That's what you've been prepped for. All this time together, Jesus is telling them, it wasn't just so you could be with me and then, you know, have some nice memories. All this was preparation time. You're going to receive power. And that's what he tells them. They ask their question. He tells them, it's not for you, in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. Jesus is saying, you don't need to know about all the time schedule for things to happen. That's okay if you don't know that. The Father knows, and he'll bring about the manifestation of his kingdom fully when it's his pleasure to do so. God does have a time chart, you might say, but you'd not probably be able to figure it out. And, you know, God doesn't tell us everything. If he told us everything, then we'd just be sitting around waiting, you know. But he's telling them, God's going to bring this about in his time. We will see the kingdom restored to Israel, the true Israel of God. We'll see the elect of the Gentiles and the elect of the Jewish people brought into the church. Now, that's going to happen. That's taught in Scripture. But he says, that's not for you to worry about. He says in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And really, as you're reading the book of Acts, you've just been given the outline, because it starts off in Jerusalem, and then in Judea the gospel is preached, and then through Philip the evangelist, Samaria is opened, and then Cornelius the Gentile comes to saving faith, and Peter preaches to him. And he became a believer. And then you see Paul's ministry where he goes out and preaches in Europe. And from there, the gospel spreads. And so verse 8 is the outline of the book of Acts. So, but Jesus is telling them, you're going to receive power. You'll have the ability to do that great commission. Remember, Jesus had told them when they were in Galilee, he said, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And in Mark, he said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. And he talked about the signs that would follow those who believed. And so the commission was given in Luke's gospel. Jesus told them that it was necessary for the Christ, this is Luke 24, I believe 46, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And so Jesus, you know, that's the three necessities that had to be done. You know, we all recognize, well, Christ had to die in order for us to be saved. He had to rise again from the dead in order for us to recognize, well, and God rose, raised him from the dead in justice because he had no sin. He rose from the dead so that we'd know that. That was necessary. It wasn't just an addition. But the third thing, it's necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. And it's defined there as repentance and the forgiveness of sins. That's the message that we proclaim. So that's that great commission. Well, being told you have to go preach to the ends of the earth, that is kind of a daunting task. It's kind of scary. So Jesus says you're going to receive power. The same power that brought the creation into existence. If you remember Genesis, okay, it's in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And realize, that's not an allegory. That's telling us what happened at that opening of creation. But that's also a pretty good description of the world at the time Christ came. Okay? The darkness was over the face of the earth. But then we're told, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Hebrew word used in Genesis for moved is actually, it's a word that means when a bird flutters over its nest. When a mama bird is fluttering. And you know, over her nest, and the Holy Spirit. And we're not saying the Holy Spirit's a bird, obviously, but the Holy Spirit, when he moved upon the face of the waters, he, in love and care and brooding, in the sense of getting ready to bring something forth, and the Spirit of God moved upon or brooded upon the face of the waters, and then and God said, "What? Let there be light," and there was light. So light created, light came into existence. We still have trouble trying to figure out what light actually is. I think that's the first act of God. It's, all the physicists are, it's particles. Well, it's something else. It's light. It's hard to define. And if somebody says, well, we know exactly what it is now, wait a year. I guarantee you somebody else will come along with something else they've discovered about light that overthrows the former theories. It's hard to define. God didn't have any problem defining it. He created it. He knew exactly what he was doing. The Spirit of God causes to come about what God desires. Same thing he's telling them here. You're going to have power and you're going to be witnesses. So we have that promise is given. You're going to have the promise of the Holy Spirit. And also, there's going to be power. You're going to be able to do it. You know, God enables his people through his Spirit. It's not by our might nor by our strength, but by his Spirit. And God said that plenty of times in Scripture. We're to trust in him. You know, as a church, as a local congregation, we have a duty to get the gospel out. Well, how do we do that? Well, first of all, you know, raise your families in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Sometimes people torture themselves because they feel like they're, you know, some people when they get older, they said, I wanted to serve the Lord, but all I did was raise a family of, you know, people that love Jesus. And it's like, okay, I think you did what you were supposed to do, okay, if you were able to. And if you say, well, I could have done it better. Well, you know, give your testimony and trust God for the results. But the fact is that, you know, if you're at work, well, then labor as a Christian in all honesty and diligence. You're giving a great testimony there. Now, God does call some people to go to foreign lands and to preach, and some domestically. and to help build his church in those lands and those places. And that's wonderful if he calls you to do that. But beloved, you're called to serve him in your family, in your home, on the job, you know, and in your community as you have opportunities. So be faithful. And as he gives you those opportunities for good works, you take them up and do them. There's plenty to do right in our own local community in regard to the gospel. Well, and if you're like, well, I don't, how will I do? Well, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit helps you. The Holy Spirit came in power at the day of Pentecost. And so the church has been in power through the centuries to preach the gospel. And the apostles trained other men, and they've trained other men, and they've trained other men. And we've seen families brought into saving faith in the book of Acts. That's continued on. Here we are 20 centuries later, as individuals and families gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Well, because of what happened here. Jesus told them the Holy Spirit's going to come. So you have this promise of the Holy Spirit who's going to give us power. Now, that doesn't mean like, aha, I have power. You have power to be a slave, okay? You have power to be weak and to trust in the Lord. Like Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong. You have power to serve the Lord. He'll give you the ability to speak up when you need to. He'll give you the grace and the, you know, something, really the way we define grace is pretty much ability often. You know, we say, well, God will give you grace for that. That means he's going to give you the ability graciously, freely. He's going to help you do what you need to do. But you have to put him first. He'll bring that about also. He brings about all of it. He works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he also tells us that we have this proclamation, and it is the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. In the book of Acts, we see it demonstrated pretty clearly in let's get the passage, Acts 13, as the gospel is being preached. Now, there's a lot happens between chapter 1 and chapter 13. If you haven't read Acts lately, trust me, you might want to read it. There's a lot going on. But in Acts chapter 13, as Paul is preaching in verse 38, as he's proclaimed the gospel, he then says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that is through Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. So here we find out, well, what was Paul preaching? He's doing exactly what Jesus told the apostles to do. We're to preach the forgiveness of sins, that you can have all your sins forgiven. Now you may think, well, I'm kind of comfortable with myself. Yeah, there's a judgment day coming. There's a day coming when you will give an account of your life, your words, and your thoughts before God, and sin will be dealt with. Now, if you're a believer, your judgment day took place fully at the cross. Your sins have already been judged, condemned, and punished in Jesus. But there is a day coming, and so the idea of having your sins forgiven, let me just put it gently but bluntly, you do not want to stand before God with unforgiven sin. Okay, because it'll condemn you to hell. You're either in Jesus or you're not. You're either trusting in him or you're not. If you're not sure, call upon him. But here he tells them, Paul tells them, that through Jesus, this man Jesus that we're telling you about, and he's way more than just a man, but this man Jesus, we're proclaiming, we're announcing to you, the Greek word is to announce. We're announcing to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses can tell you you're a sinner by the law is the knowledge of sin, but it can't do anything to help you. The law points you to Jesus for forgiveness. You know, it's like, I know some of you have had MRIs done. You know, you go to the doctor or you know, some x-rays or MRI. When they look at the reading, I don't know, now maybe I'm wrong, but I don't know if anybody's been ever put into an MRI machine and told, this will heal you. Okay, the MRI machine just shows you what's wrong. And then the healing is a different process. That's what the law is. The law, and it works, and the reason why I use an MRI or an x-ray is because it shows you what's going on inside. Okay, and when you look inside, with the law is spiritual, Paul says. And the law shows us, hey, you know what, my motivations are wrong, my nature is corrupted, my mind thinks thoughts it should not think, and I get comfortable with that sometimes. I say things that are wrong and hurtful and sinful, because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I do things I shouldn't do because I'm a sinner and I need help. Well, the law shows you, you know, read the Ten Commandments, those are all the thou shalt and the thou shalt nots. But it can't make you do those things. But the Holy Spirit can change your heart. That's why we have to go to God and really get serious. You know, I often think sometimes the reason why we don't have sin dealt with in our lives is because we're not serious about getting it out of our lives. And I believe that, you know, the promise that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins is true. So why is it that we're still wrestling with sin? Maybe we're not really serious about confessing it to God. Maybe we haven't gotten serious. And I'm talking about confessing to God, not to a man, but to go to God in the name of Jesus and really search your heart and say, Lord, this is wrong. It's disgusting. It's sinful. I am sorry for what I said or what I did or what I thought. I'm tired of this in my life. Please, and I know it's displeasing to you and ugly in your sight. And as you open my spiritual eyes, it's starting to look a lot more ugly to me than it ever did before. And I realize how wicked sin really is. Please help me. That's when I believe we begin to experience that cleansing. And I'm speaking to Christians here. Okay? If you're not a Christian, you need to come to Jesus and trust in Him. He'll help you. But as Christians, we need to get serious and go before God, spend time in prayer. And we all kind of go through our day praying, but how much time do we actually set aside and say, well, you know, I'm going to spend some time just in prayer. Jonathan Edwards, you ever want to get shaken to your core, he preached a pretty good sermon. It's called Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer. And he basically said, if you want to know if you're saved or not, you can look and see how much do you really pray. He said, because an unregenerate, unsaved person on their way to hell that is religious, they'll have all the profession, but there's really no prayer life going on because it's like a corpse. It doesn't breathe. And so he said, that's how you can tell if you're saved or not, is if you have prayer in your life. And we're not talking about the little prayers we send up sometimes, like, you know, in a traffic jam or something. When we're done yelling at the other cars, we're talking about really seriously setting time aside in prayer. We're all deficient in it. Nobody can say, well, I read the Bible more than I probably should. That might be true of some people. Like if you're at work or something, you know, you're supposed to be working, but you're not reading the Bible more than you should. You're just reading it at the wrong time. If your employer is paying you to do work, do the work. But I think it was J.C. Ryle said, nobody on their deathbed ever said, oh, I read the Bible too much, or oh, I prayed too much. So you never heard that in all the people he ministered to as they were passing from this life. So that's true for us. So here they said, no, so you can be justified, that is declared righteous before God in spite of your sins, from all things from which you couldn't be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses is like a mirror. It just shows you your face is dirty, but Jesus can actually forgive and cleanse you through the work of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's talking here about the Christian life, writing to a church. In Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 14, here's what Paul says in writing to this church. And you can see this commission, that what Jesus was talking about, fulfilled. Now Paul's preached, the church has been established in Ephesus. Years later he's writing back to them and he says, verse 14 of chapter 3, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might, through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that means knowing God's love, and then loving others as a response, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Note that. You're part of the church. This is not a self-help program or where you have to go off by yourself. But that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints. And the word saints in the New Testament is not this, you know, special holy people. We hear of, you know, Saint Catherine or Saint Joseph. Saints are Christians, holy ones. That's the people of God here. It's not used in the medieval way in the Bible. It's used to mean everyone who's a believer. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ. So he says, I want you to know how broad and how high and how deep it is and how broad it is. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So once you know it, you're going to realize you can't fully know this. It's infinite. God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. You won't be able to measure it. to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, that is the fruit of the Spirit, the comfort of the gospel, knowledge of His love. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Okay, think about that. You know, you think like, well, I have an idea what it would be like for me to really serve the Lord and for me to really just walk with Jesus and to love Him. Okay, God's able to do way beyond what you're thinking. Okay, He has good things for you. Now to Him who is able. He doesn't say, now you know you're able. That's, we hear a lot of that stuff today, don't we? You know. To Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the what power? There's that power. You shall receive power. According to the power that works in us. It's the Holy Spirit at work in us, applying to us the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection, the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of eternal life, being restored to God's image. The Holy Spirit's doing that. And He's doing it in ways beyond what we can even ask or think. But go ahead and still think about it and do ask, okay? According to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church, that is, in the people of God. That's where this action takes place. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, because it all comes through Jesus. He's the mediator. To all generations forever and ever. God's going to work glories among His people throughout all eternity. And it's going to be glorious, beloved. It already is. So we have this promise of the Holy Spirit who brings us power. And we're able to proclaim the gospel. So may God give us grace to tarry. Just like, you know, you read on in Acts 1, what they do. They tarried together and they prayed. Now the Holy Spirit's already been given in power in the church. And so we don't have to pray that, you know, the Lord will pour out the Holy Spirit on us like He did then, because He's already done that. We're the heirs of that. That's been going on. But we do need to pray and say, Lord, give me more. Lord, I need more of a work done in my life. I want to love You more. I want to respond to Your love. That means I need to see Your love more clearly, because I'm messing up and I'm pretty sure it's because I'm not seeing things right. Open my eyes. You know, Jesus, one of the miracles He did often was opening the eyes of the blind. There was a lesson in that for us. Remember the Pharisees? They said, are we blind also? Because Jesus had said, I've come so that those who are blind might see, and those who see will be made blind. That is, those who claim they see. And then the Pharisees said, well, we're not blind, are we? And He said, no. He said, if you were blind, you'd have some excuse for your sin, but now you claim that you see, so there's no excuse. So, it's okay to say, Lord, I think maybe I'm blind, rather than say, oh, I see all things clearly. I don't need any of this stuff. What are you talking about? I'm fine. Okay? You're not fine. You need to go to Jesus. You need to trust Him and trust Him to work powerfully in you. So we see how the Lord commissioned the church and the rest of Acts and the rest of history. We see the fulfillment of that. Praise God for what a wonderful Savior we have. We've yet to discover the full riches of His glory. And so may God give us hearts that want to begin that quest, that journey, that pursuit, and say, Lord, I want to know You. I want to know the power of Your resurrection. I want to understand what this is all about. I think there's something I've been missing here, and I want to be Your man or woman, depending on who you are. I want to be Your servant. I want to know You. I want to do Your will. I'm tired of doing my own because it's really not working out. Help me to be Your servant, Lord. Give me that power from Your Holy Spirit so that I can love You and love my brothers and sisters and serve You when serving them. May the Lord bring this about in our lives through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You now. We commit ourselves into Your care. We acknowledge, Lord, that these things we read and hear of in Your Word are wonderful. You, Lord Jesus, are wonderful in all Your ways and in all Your works. We thank You that You're here, Lord. You did send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and You have been with Your people through the centuries. When You said that You would be with us to the end of the age, Lord, we understand that through the Holy Spirit, who is one with You and the Father, You are present among us. We look forward to the day, Lord Jesus, when You will return in glory, and we will see You when You return physically, Lord, to this world, to receive us to Yourself and to judge the world and to initiate the new heavens and the new earth, or to bring it into completion, Lord. We know it's already been initiated by Your resurrection. So work in us, we pray. Help us to love You and to love one another. Grant to us true repentance and faith. And we thank you, Lord, that the gospel is the message of the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we pray that it would become effectual in our lives and that we would be changed and conformed to your image. Lord, you know us, you know our unworthiness, you know our failures. We come to you now and ask you to work and be glorified. For we ask this all, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.